the nature and structure of Christianity, coupled with the power of the gospel, these together are such that it is God's divine intention that our souls and our character be cultivated, that we as men and women grow inwardly, we grow spiritually, ever becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28, or 29 rather, and 30. Now I know that was somewhat wordy, but basically what we're getting at is that God's intention is, as He saves you and me, and we know that it is God's will for all men to be saved. That's what God desires, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. To the point that He is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But God saving you and me has never been intended, nor will it ever prove, in fact, to be His saving you in your sins. God will not save you in your sins. Neither will He save me in that manner. It is significant, I believe, that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, in discussing the name given to Emmanuel, God with us, the name given to the only begotten of the Father, we read, "And thou shalt call His name Jesus," meaning Savior, "for He shall save His people." Now mark it. "He shall save His people," not in their sins, no. "He shall save His people from their sins." God's design, God's intention is that we grow and that we develop and that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And He has so empowered the gospel. We know the gospel is a powerful, powerful message. Romans 1 and verse 16. He has so empowered that gospel message. He has so structured and designed Christianity, the Christian system, the church of Christ. He has so designed everything to that end. To the end that you and I would grow and change, and for lack of a better term, improve spiritually. How can you help do anything but improve if you're steadily becoming more and more like Jesus? Yes, you're improving, and that's not a boast. That's reality. Well, having said all of that tonight, I want to say something that I'd really like for you to file away. File this away if you can and try to remember it. There are two foundational virtues. Two foundational virtues that are absolutely essential to your going to heaven. If I may be so bold, and please understand I don't mean to be bold. I say this because I believe the Bible teaches it. So if I may be so bold as to say, you will not go to heaven without these two foundational virtues. They're foundational. They're that important. Number one, honesty. And number two, humility. Easy to remember. Without honesty, brothers and sisters and dear friends, we will surely be lost. And without humility also, we will surely be lost. Now someone says, "Preacher, how can you be so sure? What makes these two virtues foundational? Why are they so important?" Write this down. If not on paper, write it down on the tablets of your mind. One thing about honesty, one about humility. Number one, honesty recognizes the facts and accepts the facts as they really are. It's simple. None of this will be rocket science tonight, but it's the gospel. Honesty recognizes and accepts the facts as they really are. Friends, we might not think of it this way, but you and I, we live in a world. We live in a world of delusion and denial. Very real truths that otherwise would slap us in the face. People live in denial of these truths every day. And it's because of dishonesty. Honesty recognizes and accepts the facts as they are. That's crucial. Number two, humility. What do we mean by humility? Humility submits to the facts accordingly. Humility submits to the facts accordingly. I suppose, at least to an extent, you can have an honest person who recognizes and knows the facts as they are, but then in stubbornness, then in pride, he or she refuses to submit to the conditions brought forth by those facts. But true humility goes hand in hand with honesty. Honesty recognizes the facts, it accepts the facts, and then humility in turn will submit to those facts accordingly. See, facts are truth, and truth demands certain things of you and me. Let's look at some Bible verses and then we'll go to the book of Daniel. Go with me first of all to James chapter 1 and verse 22. When we speak of honesty, the recognition and the acceptance of the facts as they really are, I want us to understand that this is absolutely necessary before God, certainly. We need to be honest before God. But also it's absolutely necessary before others, our fellow man, without a doubt. We've got to be honest with our fellow man. But perhaps in one sense, it all begins with our being honest with ourselves. Being honest with ourselves. In James 1 and verse 22, a familiar passage where James says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." How many, and I mean by this no insult, but let's speak frankly and forthrightly with one another. How many members of the church, deceive themselves? And the reason they deceive themselves is because they fill the pews every week. They're here on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights maybe, even Wednesday nights. They fill the pews, and you know what? If they're members of faithful, sound congregations, week in and week out, as they fill the pews, they're hearing the truth. They're hearing the Word of God preached and taught. But James says, anybody who sits and hears the Word of God only to leave after services, going back into the world, back into your daily life, without any change, without any growth, without any challenge to do better, James says, you are deceiving yourself. Why? Because you're not recognizing the facts and accepting the facts. The book, chapter, and verse preaching that you hear, friends, that's fact. The Word of God is fact. And for us to sit idly in pews week in and week out and never change our lives, we're deceiving ourselves. Above all, be honest with yourself. For in being honest with yourself, you will be honest with your fellow man. You will be honest with the God who created you. Be honest with yourself. James 1 and verse 22, don't deceive yourselves. Now turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. If James 1, 22 dealt with honesty, well then likewise Romans 12, 3 would deal with humility. And then we'll springboard from this reading into Daniel chapter 4. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Notice the involvement of the mental faculties when it comes to humility. Really and truly, if a man or a woman is honest, they should be able, in a sense almost, to reason their way to humility. To reason their way, to think, you know, God for me, I'm a created being, I'm not sovereign, I'm a created, limited being. Yes, you are, so am I. But by the same token, the God who formed your brothers and sisters. He formed all of mankind. Who are you to be better than another man or woman made in the image of God? I've got news for you with love and respect. You're not better. You're not better than any other man or woman created in the image of God. Humility recognizes this. Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul is basically underlining or emphasizing the fact that everything good that we have, everything good that we are, it came from God. Have you ever thought about that? Everything good. I mean, everything good that you have, how can you boast of it? That's Romans 12 in verse 3. Paul says, don't boast and become puffed up and proud toward others. Everything good that you have, everything good that you are, is from God. Humility submits to the facts and acts accordingly. The fact is, it's God who has made me what I am, as long as that's good. I can't blame my faults and my foibles on God, but everything good and perfect is from God. Why would I boast? Why would I boast? Now, let's go to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the example of a man who needed desperately to learn humility. Oh, he needed to learn humility. And you know, all of us can attest to the fact, I'm sure, that in learning moral or spiritual or life lessons, there are easier ways to learn life lessons, and then there are hard ways to learn life's lessons, right? And sad to say, but in Daniel chapter 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar, the monarch over the Babylonian Empire, sad to say, but in his case, as we're going to study tonight, he needed to learn a life's lesson. He needed to learn the spiritual lesson of humility, and yes, he learned the lesson the hard way, not the easy way. Wouldn't it behoove me? Wouldn't it behoove you? Wouldn't it behoove us all to look to Nebuchadnezzar's example and to be instructed? Wouldn't it be infinitely better for you and me to humble ourselves instead of having to be humbled? Instead of having to be brought low, as was Nebuchadnezzar? No doubt. No doubt. If we can do that from this lesson tonight, our time here will have been profitable and beneficial. We're going to look at basically two parts tonight. There'll be some sub-points, but two basic ideas. Number one, I want us to look at causes of pride. And then number two, I want us to look at some characteristics associated with pride. Causes of pride and then characteristics of pride. But as we move into this now, let me set the table, so to speak, by going over briefly what happens in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a dream in which there was this immense tree. Its height reached, as it were, to the heavens. The radius of its branches reached, as it were, to the ends of the earth. This was a majestic tree, a tree unlike any other tree. But then also there is a decree given, and that tree is hewn down. It's hewn down, chopped down, as it were. Now, for the sake of time, instead of trying to read the text regarding the dream, let's get it all at once. Move to verse 19 with me, and we'll read where Daniel recounts the dream, or where the dream is recounted, rather, and then when Daniel gives us the interpretation of it. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. See, Nebuchadnezzar has told him the dream, and Daniel is astonished at this for 1 hour. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, or Daniel, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. In other words, Daniel, don't be troubled. Speak up. Tell me what it means. I can take it. I want to hear it. Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. You know, friends, our theme this week has been servants of the king. I've not even taken the time to mention that until now. Servants of the king studies in the book of Daniel, right? Daniel was a servant of the Most High King. That becomes evident in chapter 1 as he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel was the servant of the Most High King. But it's interesting to me the great character of this man, in that inasmuch as he could and be loyal to God, Daniel was loyal to this earthly king. You know, you and I, we are taught in Scripture to have respect for our governmental leaders. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, other passages. And here Daniel is genuinely troubled. He's genuinely troubled because he knows what this dream means. He says at the end of verse 19, "This dream is to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. This is not good news for you." Verse 20, "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth," probably the radius or the circumference of its branches, "to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat or food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation." And then verse 22, he basically recounts the dream, and now verse 22, he starts giving the meaning. "It is thou." Daniel looked probably in the eyes of the king, and he said, "It is thou, O king. You're represented by this tree. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." I think I mentioned briefly last night that in all of world history, up until the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Neo-Babylonian Empire, there had been great powers, there had been great kingdoms, there had been powerful nations, but really Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire is the beginning of the empires. His was a glorious kingdom, a kingdom of majesty. And it's represented here in this dream. Verse 23, "And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven," I believe that to be angels or an angel, "and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven times pass over him." Now, this is not going to be the utter and complete destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. For the Scriptures point out that the trunk is going to be left. The root is still going to be in the earth. But this man, this king, is going to be brought low. He's going to eat grass like the beast of the field. He's going to be wet with the dew of heaven, obviously indicating that he's going to sleep outside. He's going to stay outside at night. He's going to become or live as a brute beast for seven times. You know how long that is, right? If you do, that's good. We'll pass over it. I don't know. Opinions and speculations vary from anywhere ranging from 7 days to 7 years. I believe 7 days would have been too short. I believe 7 years would have been too long for the kingdom to have been secured unto him. And so I'm somewhere around 7 weeks to 7 months. We don't know. Just seven times pass over him. Verse 24. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men." Now, who's going to drive a king? I've got news for you. The only time you drive a king anywhere is when a king has been reduced to a brute beast. When he's lost his mind. When he's become so afflicted that he can no longer harness the rule of his kingdom. "They're going to drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee," maybe 7 weeks, maybe 7 months, who knows, "till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." No doubt Daniel regretted having to tell this news to the king. But being a faithful preacher and prophet, as Daniel always proved to be, he told the truth. He told the whole truth. And he told nothing but the truth. Move down to verse 31. It takes a full year later, and we'll pick up on that maybe as we study tonight. But about a year later after this dream, verse 31, while the word was yet in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Anytime a voice falls from heaven, that's serious. There fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 33, the same hour. Immediately. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers. Can you imagine that? His hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Let's stop right there. Many conservative commentators are quick to identify this affliction as a form of monomania. Okay, now, I am neither a psychologist nor a psychiatrist. Okay? So there's a whole lot about monomania I do not know or understand. However, if indeed, and there's no guarantee, but if this is monomania, then it would likely have been a specific kind of it known as boanthropy. Boanthropy is a specific type of monomania in which a person in so many ways begins acting and living like a bovine, a cow, or in Nebuchadnezzar's case, a bull. I don't know if that's the case, but I'll tell you what, it seems very likely, very possible. Whatever the name or the nature of this affliction, I know this, it was an humbling come from God. Nebuchadnezzar is brought low here. Now we've set the table. Let's move right into three causes of pride. Okay? Our first point, causes of pride, and I want to look at three with you. First of all, and this one may strike you as somewhat odd, but brothers and sisters, I really believe that one cause of pride is ignorance. Ignorance. You say, preacher, that's an ugly word. No, ignorant or ignorance, these are not ugly words when properly used. These words, when true to their definition, they simply mean lacking knowledge. Not having been taught, not having learned, maybe perhaps not having been educated. A person who is ignorant has not learned better, and therefore they do not know better. And friends, he might have been the king of the known world. He might have been the most powerful political ruler ever to have lived up until that time. But Nebuchadnezzar was ignorant. He was ignorant of some spiritual realities. Notice that not once, not twice, but at least three times in this one chapter. We've already read two of those occurrences. At least three times it is stated why Nebuchadnezzar is going to be so afflicted. Look down with me back to verse 17. The last part of verse 17 says what? To the intent, and I have that underlined. This is why this dream has come, and this is why the dream will be fulfilled. To the intent that the living, that's referring to Nebuchadnezzar, that the living may know. God is wanting to replace ignorance with knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar had been ignorant of his true status before the God of eternity. He's about to learn it. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, not Nebuchadnezzar, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar ought to be thankful that the power was given to him. Move down from verse 17 to verse 25, the last part. Till thou know, here's the second occurrence. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then finally, move down to verse 32. At the end of verse 32, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Friends, anytime the Holy Spirit states something once, it is Scripture and it is inspired and it is important by virtue of being spoken or written one time. But any time within the confines of a single chapter, if the Holy Spirit sees fit to repeat something a second time or a third time, how important must that be? So don't miss this here. God is doing this by way of instruction. Nebuchadnezzar had been ignorant. Nebuchadnezzar is about to be instructed. Nebuchadnezzar did not know. Nebuchadnezzar will know when this is over with. How many people today shake their fists in the face of Almighty God? They utter blasphemous statements. They make just all kinds of remarks and claims. They puff and vaunt themselves even before the God of heaven. You know why? Because of ignorance. There are certain spiritual realities that have never entered the mind of that person. There are things that man or woman does not know. If they knew these things, they would not make such utterances. They would not defy the God of all power. They wouldn't do it. Ignorance can be a real cause of pride. Ignorance. Brothers and sisters, you and I are created beings. If you ever thought about this, I use this a lot at Ironiton. I know Rick and Linda have heard it. In all of the universe, realms both physical and spiritual, in all of the universe, there are only three classes of rational beings. That's all. Rational beings. Beings that are possessed of mental faculty, able to reason, analyze, choose, or decide. There's only three classes. On the very bottom, the bottom tier is humanity. The top tier is deity. And then in the middle are the angelic beings. That's all. There's only three classes of beings, rational beings. Every person is either deity, humanity, or one rank of angels. And when you break it down like that, two of those three classes were created. And that leaves a very elite minority who had no beginning. Only three. Father, Son, and Spirit. Only three. Who themselves have never been created, but instead who themselves have created every other rational being, including Cliff Goodwin and including you. Now listen, please. By virtue of the fact that you and I are created, we need the Creator. By virtue of the fact that we are created, we need the Lord. We need God. And that's knowledge that we need to wrap our minds around, and that knowledge will help to insulate us, hopefully, against pride. Because ignorance of those truths will certainly lend itself to pride. Now, number two, another cause of pride that we often see not only in Scripture, but a cause that we see even in everyday life would be that of prosperity. Prosperity. People work hard, people are blessed by the Lord, people do well, and they prosper. And you know, the Word of God teaches a work ethic. The Word of God teaches us that there are certain principles of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is replete with these. Certain principles of wisdom that if a man or a woman put these into practice and live his or her life by these principles, then the great likelihood is he or she will prosper. They will be blessed. They will do well. Prosperity in and of itself is not bad. Not in and of itself. But you know, much like we said yesterday morning, it's not our mistakes that determine our destiny. Not our mistakes, but our reaction to our mistakes. Right? So it is very similarly with prosperity. Whether or not we prosper materially and do well, that doesn't necessarily make us a bad person. It doesn't necessarily mean we'll lose our souls. What determines that is our reaction to prosperity. How do we use our prosperity? What effect does this prosperity have on me spiritually? One verse we need to look at. One, that's it. It says so much in and of itself. Turn over in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Many of you probably can quote this verse. Paul here is instructing his younger protege, Timothy, regarding his work there at Ephesus. He had been left at Ephesus, chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, in order that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But here Timothy is given another charge. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. They're prosperous. Charge them that are rich in this world. What, Lord? What do you want me to tell them? Number one, that they be not high-minded. Just write in your margin, proud. Write in your margin, opposite of humility. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There's something about the nature of man. There's something, I suppose, about the nature of riches. Our Lord spoke of the deceitfulness of riches in describing His parable of the sower. Something about the nature of man, something about the nature of riches or possessions, wherein we can be prone to be puffed up. The more I have, the bigger I feel. The bigger I feel, the more proud I become. The more I look down my nose at others, be not high-minded. And the less I think I need God, nor trust in uncertain riches. See those two things in 1 Timothy 6, 17? Prosperity can often be a cause of pride. If you can remember the number 17... I want you to take a little journey with me. And if you can remember the number 17, then you can remember a beautiful trio of verses that will ever remind me, ever remind you, that any good that we have, any prosperity we enjoy that's honorable, it's from God. The first of these verses we just read, 1 Timothy 6, verse what? 17. All right? Now go to Acts chapter 14 and I'll let you guess the verse. Verse 17, right? Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Notice, Paul here is preaching. He says, "Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, in that God did good, and God gave us rain from heaven, and God gave us fruitful seasons. God filled our hearts with food and gladness." Paul is preaching here and he's wanting these people to know, look, all the good things that we enjoy, whatever prosperity we have, it comes from God. I love the way Paul put it in our first verse, 1 Timothy 6, 17, when he said, God giveth us richly, richly, God gives richly all things to enjoy. Every one of us. Every one of us in here tonight, if we were honest with ourselves and honest before God, we would have to say, God has been mindful of me. God has not only given me what I need, beyond what I need, God has given each one of us a whole lot to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, 17. All right, two verses, verse 17, and the other one you know probably by now. It's the most familiar of the three. James 1 and verse 17. Oh, I have preached James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Crude translation, God is good all the time. We've heard that, right? God's good all the time. Well, that's book, chapter, and verse. I can show you that in James 1:17. When it says that with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, God is not light one day and then dark the next day. God's not that way. God is good all the time. And everything good that we have, everything good that we are, is from God. And so if you can remember the number 17, you have a trio of verses at your disposal. Remember, the psalmist said, Thy word have I hid where? hid in my heart. Don't point here. I used to point here. But it's not this heart, right? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, this heart, that I might not sin against thee. We thank God for our prosperity, but may our prosperity never be a cause of pride. And number three, ignorance can be a cause of pride. People don't know their place before God. Prosperity can be a cause of pride. People do not know their blessings from God. But then not only that, power. Power can be a cause of pride. Now, in the case that we're studying tonight, the case study of Nebuchadnezzar, this is probably one of the big ones. Power had gone to this man's head. Have we not heard that before? Power can go to your head. Other sayings such as power corrupts and absolute power corrupts how? Absolutely. A lot of truth in those maxims. A lot of truth in that. Notice here with Nebuchadnezzar two statements. One from this one, but first back up to chapter 3 where we studied last night. And we can see in two statements that power had gone to this man's head. Look in chapter 3 and verse 15. Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, good. We'll overlook any indiscretion maybe earlier. I'll give you a second chance. But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Friends, any man or woman who would make such a brazen statement, that person has had power or something to go to their head. And here Nebuchadnezzar says, who's going to deliver you? You get on my bad side? Who's going to save you from my wrath if you get on my bad side? It's interesting that not only is that a dishonor to the God of heaven, really and truly in that statement, Nebuchadnezzar dishonored his own false deities, the Babylonian idols, which were no more than figments of his imagination anyway. Power had gone to this man's head. Now turn into our chapter presently, chapter 4, and notice verse 30. Daniel 4 and verse 30. Back up to verse 28 because we left off reading before here earlier. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar like it had been foretold in the dream. At the end of 12 months, I told you it would take about a year, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? History tells us, for example, about the hanging gardens of Babylon. It's one of the ancient wonders, or one of the seven wonders, rather, of the ancient world. I wonder if when Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his palace, I wonder if he was gazing out maybe at those hanging gardens when he uttered these words. This man is so full of himself. Power has gone to this man's head. And by the way, this is when the hammer dropped, isn't it? This, you know, God waited 12 months. I believe Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months to humble himself. I really believe that. And we'll see that in our next point. But 12 months later, the man's still not humbled, and this is when the hammer drops. You can tell by the statement in verse 30 that power had gone to this man's head. Let me share with you something ironic. All the while, this man thought that he was separate and apart from God. So great that he wasn't even accountable to God. Do you know that a number of times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, a number of times, God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar and he calls him my servant. I'll give you two verses. We won't read them, but you can jot them down. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant in Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was above God. He was just God's servant the whole time. Jeremiah 25, 9. Another passage is Jeremiah 27 and verse 6. How is it that God could refer to a king, yea, an emperor by all rights? How is it that God could refer to this man and say, you're just my servant? Romans 13 and verse 1 tells us how. The powers that be are ordained of God, and there are no powers but such as ordained by God. Who puts kings on their thrones? God. Who puts governmental leaders in their offices? God. Romans 13, 1. Do you think about that statement that Jesus made in John 19, 11? Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate. Let's turn over there and read that. John 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me." Pilate, you wouldn't have any power. You think that you hold my life in your hands. And in one sense he did. But in the ultimate sense, Jesus is going to lay down his life voluntarily. Chapter 10, 17 and 18, right? Thou couldest have no power at all against me, Pilate, except it were given thee from above. The powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13 and verse 1. Friends, why would we allow power to go to our head when it is God who gives the power? But it's also God who gives the other blessings necessary to carry out that power. What do you mean, preacher? Well, let's consider mental faculties for a moment. Mental acuity. Being in your own right mind. Coherent, logical, reasonable. As we read in Daniel chapter 4, for seven times Nebuchadnezzar lost that. When he lost his mental faculties, he didn't have what was necessary either to exercise power nor, for that matter, to enjoy his prosperity. He had been given both. He had been given power and prosperity, but when God took away the mental faculties, neither one meant a thing. Neither one meant a thing. Again, speaking very frankly with you, friends, it would be foolish of you and it would be foolish of me for any of us, number one, to be ignorant of our true relationship to God. Number two, for us to allow our prosperity, the blessings that God has given us, to deceive us into thinking we don't need God. Or number three, it would be foolish for us to allow any power that we've been given to go to our heads and to stop thinking or realizing our dependence on God. How foolish. May God help us to dodge and avoid these causes of pride. But now number two, and very quickly, number two tonight, I want us to talk about some characteristics of pride. Now, I believe that every one of us pretty much, we know pride when we see it, right? It's not as though we need these characteristics necessarily to identify it in others. But maybe we need to learn these characteristics so as to identify pride in ourselves. Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, it's a whole lot easier for me to see your faults than it is to see my own. And I know, human nature being as it is, it's a whole lot easier for you to see my faults than it is to see your own. So let's look at these characteristics of pride, and if nothing else, maybe they will help us to see it and to root it out in our own lives. Three, number one. Pride refuses warning and correction. If you've ever been around anybody that can never be wrong, and when they are wrong, they almost instantly go into a rage, they walk off, they don't want to hear it. If you've ever been around anybody who refuses warning or correction, that person has a problem with pride. Go back into Daniel 4 here, and let's read some verses that we left unread earlier. Verse 27, notice what Daniel urges the king to do. And this is why I believe, this is my opinion, I believe those 12 months that transpired were a grace period. I think in those 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar had the opportunity to humble himself. Daniel says here in verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Please listen to me, O king, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and break off thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if just so be, it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Daniel respected this man. Daniel had feelings for his ruler. And he's pleading with him here. He says, please change your heart. Cut off your sins. Do away with your iniquities. Maybe, just maybe, it will be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And yet, 12 months later, the man's not changed. If he did change here when Daniel told him this, then 12 months later, he had reverted back. It is a sure characteristic of pride when we refuse warning and correction. Turn back with me for a quick proverb, a very quick one. Proverbs 15 and verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof. The word hate means rejects. He's not going to listen. He's wrong. Somewhere deep down inside, he knows he's wrong, but his pride will not allow him to listen. He hateth reproof, and the wise man said, he shall die. That's a serious statement. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Another little snippet maybe to jot down about humility. Humility is the ability. Humility is the ability to admit wrong and receive correction. Humility is the ability to admit wrong and receive correction. Pride is just the opposite. Number two, another characteristic is a person who is proud is so often unconcerned about the needs of others. You take those who are puffed up and vaunted with pride, so often they don't care about the little guy, they don't care about any other guy. After all, when you live in the universe of pride, it's all about you, right? It's all about number one. A characteristic of pride is the unconcern with the needs of others. Look here about Nebuchadnezzar. Go back to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine own house and flourishing in my palace. I did a word study some time back. I believe it was on the words rest and flourishing. If you want to write these down in your margin, feel free. Beside the word rest, write the words ease and prosperity. I was at rest in mine own house. I was at ease. I was enjoying prosperity in mine own house. And then beside the word flourishing, write the words comfort and luxury. I was flourishing in my palace. I had comfort. I had luxury. That's interesting to me. That's interesting to me in verse 4 when I revisit verse 27. Because what counsel did Daniel give to Nebuchadnezzar specifically? He first gives a generic counsel, but then he gives a specific counsel. Generically, he says, break off thy sins by righteousness, verse 27. That's very general, very broad. You need to change your ways. But then specifically, Daniel said, and break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. That implies to us, that suggests to us, that Nebuchadnezzar previously had not been concerned with the poor. The poor? I'm the emperor. I'm the king. Who cares about the poor? Daniel says, you ought to. But brothers and sisters, it is a characteristic of pride for us to be unconcerned about the needs of others. Now, this was a marvelous quote. I can't remember exactly where I found it. This is a great quote, though. I want you to take this home, okay? I didn't come up with it. Our wealth is either a glass or a mirror. Our wealth is either a glass or a mirror. It is either a glass, a window, through which we see others, or else it is a mirror in which we see ourselves. Brothers and sisters, that's true. Our wealth and our prosperity is either a window or it's a mirror. Either way, it's made of glass, right? But one permits us to see others and to become aware and cognizant of their needs. The other allows us only to keep seeing ourselves. You look in a mirror, and as long as you're looking in a mirror, the view never changes. It never changes. It's always you, you, and you. And our wealth will be one of those two things. Our wealth will either be a window or it will be a mirror. Characteristic number three, and we'll wrap up tonight. And this is a seminal characteristic of pride. A classic example. Pride ignores and rebels against God's authority. Not just any authority. Pride at its worst will ignore and rebel against God's authority. We're not going to belabor the point by rereading Daniel 3:15. We've read it tonight. We read it last night. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Friends, that's pride. And that kind of ignoring, that kind of rebelling against God's authority, that's a characteristic of pride. But you know what? It's reminiscent. It's reminiscent of another Old Testament character, is it not? You know who I'm talking about from Exodus? This will be our last verse before the invitation. Go with me to Exodus chapter 5. Now you know who we're dealing with. An Egyptian monarch. We know him best as the Pharaoh. Egyptians. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. Moses has been sent to this leader with the message, "Let my people go. Let my people go." A message from the Lord. Exodus 5 and verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" Who is the Lord? Who does God think He is? "That I should let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." I was seated right there on that front pew tonight. As I suppose we preachers often do, I was thinking about what I wanted to say. And as I looked at Exodus 5 and verse 2, seated right there, when this man brazenly asked, "Who is the Lord?" I got to thinking, we as human beings, we ask a lot of questions, right? We ask a lot of questions of God, do we not? Especially when trial or difficulty befalls us, we want to ask God why. We want to ask God what's going on. And some of the questions we ask, God has seen fit in His Word to answer. That being said, a lot of the questions you and I may ask, God has not seen fit to answer. The fact of the matter is, God does not have to answer every question we might ask simply to honor our fancy. But as I sit right there tonight, I realize something. This is one question that you're going to get an answer to one way or another. When a man or a woman asks, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" you will get your answer. One way or another, the day will come when you have your answer. There will be no doubt in your mind who the Lord is. There will be no doubt in your heart as to why you should obey Him. You're going to get your answer. I want you to get your answer in this life. I preach because I want people to know and learn who the Lord is right now while it can still benefit you. Because if you refuse or reject or neglect to learn the answer in this life, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" you will surely, surely learn the answer on the day of judgment. You'll know who He is. Now friends, as we offer the invitation tonight, now is the time to get your answer and to submit to His sovereignty. Why not believe on His Son Jesus? He died for you. Why not repent and turn away from sins? He will never save you in your sins, but He will save you from your sins. Why not confess His name, the 10 sweetest words you could ever confess? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And why not be baptized tonight, buried in a watery grave, to have your sins washed away? What would hold you back from doing that? Pride? Have we not seen from Nebuchadnezzar's example that pride is ruinous? We don't want pride. Become a Christian tonight and know who the Lord is. Brother or sister, those of us who have known the Lord, is it still the case that He knows you, that He knows me? If it's the case tonight that if you died, you would hear the words, "I never knew you," we want you to come home tonight. We want to rejoice with you tonight as you repent. You may lay aside stubborn pride. That may be what you're repenting of. It may not be. It may be something different. Repent tonight, and as you confess sin, we'll pray with you and for you. And the Bible says God will forgive you. Come, please, as we stand and sing.